Father, again, we come to the throne of grace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We come through the power and through the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit that has opened our hearts, opened our lives, opened our eyes to see something of the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the face of Jesus Christ. We know that as we behold Christ, we behold God. Lord, we bring before you just, we trust, hearts of praise and worship. Even in the midst of trials and difficulties and pandemics and just life in a fallen world, in fallen bodies. But again, we thank you for the grace that opens eyes and hearts and allows us to see beyond circumstances and situations. May that be the motivation of our worship this morning. May that be the desires of our hearts to show forth in all circumstances the reality of a reigning, resurrected, empowered, enthroned Lord Jesus Christ, our great physician, our good shepherd, who knows how to care for his sheep. We lift before you each and every one of these prayer concerns, knowing that you hear us, knowing that you will move and act according to your power, according to your wisdom, according to your great love for your church, and according to your good and perfect will. We could ask for no more. We ask that you would help us now as we come to your word this morning, that you would again open our ears, open our minds, that we might hear Jesus. And we will give you all praise and all glory as we pray in that name which is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Well, I direct your attention once again this morning to the Word of God as it is found in John chapter 5. Again, we'll begin reading this morning at verse 39, and we'll read through verse 47. Let us hear God's Word. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Again, may God add his own blessing to the reading of his word this morning. John chapter 5, that hopefully we will bring to a conclusion this morning begins in verses 1 to 9 with an amazing miracle. Simply a work of the Lord Jesus Christ that identifies, that points to, that establishes, that reveals His absolute deity. That He is God come in the flesh. A lame man of 38 years is healed simply by Jesus speaking the word. The creative word. Get up. Pick up your bed and follow me. With the command comes the ability to obey the command. We have no ability within ourselves. We have no ability in the way in which we are born, spiritually crippled, spiritually lame, spiritually dead, until we, by God's grace, hear the command, hear the voice of Christ that enables obedience. It was a Sabbath day when the Lord performed this miracle. The Jewish religious leaders in verses 10 to 18 come after the man who was carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. Then they come after Christ as He is identified as the one who performed this work of healing on the Sabbath day. Jesus answers in verses 19 through 30 their charges, their attacks. He answers by identifying Himself and His relationship with God the Father, the God that they profess to believe in. And you see in these verses the Son's unity with the Father. He can do nothing except what He sees His Father doing. And everything that His Father does, He does in like manner. Again, setting forth the fact that He is truly God. Then in verses 31 through really the remainder of the chapter, you have Christ testifying. And again in verse 31, saying that He's not testifying by Himself. The law courts would not permit that. His testimony of Himself would not be accepted in a law court. But He has another who testifies to Him in verse 32. There is another who testifies of me, and I know the testimony which He gives about me is true. That other one is the Father. If anyone knows the Son, it is the Father who knows the Son. And the Father bears witness to the Son, His eternal Son, through the witness of John the Baptist, through the witness of the works of Christ that the Father gives Him to do, showing that He is, in fact, one with the Father, fully God, fully man. And then, thirdly, there was the witness of the Scriptures. And that's what we began to look at last week, and we'll look at again this morning. Beginning at verse 39, the witness of the Scriptures. The most important witness. The most powerful witness to who Jesus Christ is. Now, in the controversy between the Lord Jesus and the Jewish leaders concerning the Scripture, and again, the Jewish leaders all the way through John, they're referred to as the Jews. When you see that phrase, it's not talking about all the Jewish people. It's not talking about the nation in general. It's talking about the Jewish leaders. But in this controversy, there was one point that the Jewish leaders and Jesus agreed upon. There were two points that they didn't agree upon. They both agreed that the Scriptures had a divine origin. They agreed that the Old Testament Scriptures came from God. That the Old Testament Scriptures is the Word of God. We looked at this last week. That it is inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative. It is God-breathed. God's through the Holy Spirit overshadowed men and used their personalities and used their minds, used their life experiences to convey biblical truth, His Word, to be written down perfectly inspired. They disagreed on 2 points. What they disagreed upon was, number one, the purpose of Scripture. We looked at this last week. We saw that the purpose of Scripture, the purpose of this divine inspired Word, is to reveal Jesus Christ. All of Scripture is about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, all the Scriptures are pointing forward. They're looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. The one who is revealed, first of all, in Genesis 1:3, when at creation God said, "Let there be light." And out of darkness came light. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, did not sit around in eternity past before creation in darkness. They existed in the glory of their being. They existed in the relationship of love between one another for all eternity. The Father loving the Son, and the Son loving the Father, and the Father loving the Son in spirit, and the Spirit loving Father. This triunity of love was glorious. It was fulfilling. It was all that this triune God needed. Nothing in creation came from a need. Everything in creation came out of this love relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in Genesis 1:3, when the Word is being recorded by Moses, and Moses is inspired to write, and God said, "Let there be light," and light comes out of darkness. That is the first picture of what all the rest of Scripture is going to be about. Light coming out of darkness. It begins in Genesis 3:15 when God comes into the garden after sin entered the world, after the fall, and He's cursing Satan, and He says, "I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. You will bruise His heel," the cross of Calvary, "but He will crush your head," the cross of Calvary. The promised seed. That is the picture. That is the promise that Christ would come. That is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saying to Satan, "We will undo everything that you've attempted to do. We will undo it in creation. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. All the effects of sin will be removed from this fallen, broken world, and I will have a people who will love me and serve me. I will undo the effect of sin upon my people." The Jews did not agree that all the purpose, the only purpose of Scripture, was to set forth this promised coming Messiah who was the Lord Jesus. They also disagreed upon the proper use of Scripture. How are we to use the Word of God? That's what we want to look at for a few moments this morning. How are we to use? What is the proper use? Do we understand that it is of divine origin? Do we understand its purpose to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ? Then how do we use that properly in our handling of the Word of God? If we don't view the Bible as having a divine origin, and we don't see the true purpose of Scripture, then we simply cannot use the Bible properly. We will take the Bible, and is often, I think, used today, used to make something about ourselves. How we become our best selves, how we can be happy, how we can be skinny if we follow the Daniel diet, how we can be healthy, we lose the true purpose of Scripture. Jesus, this is really what Christ is speaking of if we look at verse 39 and 40. He's saying, you search this. He's talking to these Jews. The you here is talking to these Jews, first of all, these religious leaders, these religious people. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But he says, it's them. It's these that testify about me. And you're unwilling to come to me. You're misusing the Scriptures. You're misunderstanding the Scriptures. You're searching the Scriptures, but you're not seeing that they're about me because you're not willing to come to me to have eternal life. If you don't come to Christ, if you don't see Christ, if you don't come to Christ for life, then you don't understand the Word of God. You don't understand the proper use of Scripture. There's a terrible truth. There's just a terribly frightening truth that you can have the Word of God and miss Christ. I read one place, any faith that does not move the will is not a valid faith. An example of that can be found in Matthew chapter 7. This familiar word is Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 21. Any faith. And all faith is not saving faith. A lot of the cults have real faith. They rest, they trust, they put their hope of eternity in something they cannot save. It's not faith itself, it's the object. What is the object of faith? You can't put faith in faith. Faith must have an object. But any faith that does not move the will, that does not control a life, is not a valid faith. And you can put and be controlled by something that cannot perform what you need to be done for you, which is to find some way to be forgiven, to find some way to be made right with a holy God. That's what the purpose of Scripture is, to reveal the only way, the only true object of faith. But look at verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father hears my voice and believes in him who sent me. Jesus says, who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness. You who practice antinomianism, anti-law, which is now the law of the new covenant, the law of love. Ye who practice religious things, but you do not do it out of love for Christ, in response to love for Christ. You don't preach out of love for Christ. You don't witness out of love for Christ. You don't, and out of gratitude for being forgiven. You don't live out of love for Christ. There's some other object that is controlling your life. Jesus says, I never knew you. Not that I never knew about you. I never knew you before the foundation of the earth. I never set my love upon you and brought you to myself to where you heard my voice and believed in him who sent me. And then that became the overwhelming controlling factor in your life. That became the object of your life. I am the object of your faith. Just think about it. How many people do you think this past week, this past few weeks, have heard Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20 read? Particularly verses 10 and 11. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. 57 times the Spirit of God inspires that phrase to be written in the New Testament. Do not be afraid. Behold, the angel said to them, do not be afraid, speaking to the shepherds. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people, Jew, Gentile, black, white, no distinction. For today in the city of David, there has been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. How many people have heard that? Yet not for one moment stop to think of their need for a Savior. That Jesus Christ, by his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his present reign, is what really is being celebrated. And it's a celebration that takes place every day in the life of a child of God. Christians think about their need for a Savior all the time. It's not just something that occurs at one moment in time and you say, oh yes, I need a Savior. And you come and you shake a preacher's hand or you go jump into the waters of baptism. You become a member of a church. We think about our need of a Savior. The Apostle Paul, even as he ends, nears the end of his life, said, behold, I am the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. This is what this continual repentance is in the Christian life. It's realizing our failures constantly. We need a Savior, but by God's grace and the gift and work of the Holy Spirit, we are given faith that allows us to see that Jesus Christ is the answer to that need. So we continually live in faith as we continually live in repentance. Christian hearts are filled with gratitude. They're filled with joy. They're filled with peace. They're filled with a greater desire to obey and to serve this living Savior and his church, his family. Many Christians maybe even during this season never seriously stop to think, I need a Savior. They have wrongly come to the place in their lives and they're thinking, well, I'm past that. We never, ever stopped realizing and thinking about our need for a Savior. A whole lot of people missed Christmas again this year. Or another example perhaps would be you can have scriptures and miss Christ. Remember when the wise men came 2 years after the birth of Christ again. They were not there that night. Take the wise men out of your nativity sets. Start an argument in your family. But it was 2 years later. They came to a house. But the wise men first came to Herod. And they're seeking where this king of the Jews was born. And Herod turned to his chief priests and he turned to the scribes. And he asked him, where is the Messiah? Where is the promised one? Where is the promised king of the Jews? Where is he to be born? And the scribes answered him. The Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. They went to the scriptures, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They had the word. They had the scripture. But they didn't go. They didn't seek Christ as the wise men did. Here's an important question. What is always present in those who come to Jesus? Those who seek Jesus. Those who come to Jesus and find eternal life. What is always present? Those who have heard Jesus' word, those who have heard his voice. First of all, I'm just going to mention two things here. First of all, they are honest enough to admit their need of a Savior. They're honest enough. When we come to the point through a work of the Holy Spirit that we're honest enough to admit that we need a Savior and that we will never lose that sense of needing a Savior. It is that very sense of need. It is that need produced by a working of the Spirit of God that I need a Savior that produces and enlivens faith. If we never had the sense of the need of the Savior, there would be no need for this gift of faith. We're not given faith to answer a need that we're not aware of. Sometimes people are troubled as we continue in the Christian life to feel our need of a Savior. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. We are in trouble if we don't sense the need of a Savior. Our faith becomes in something other than this reigning Lord Jesus Christ who came to redeem a people. This honesty to admit, I need a Savior. And as we go through the Christian life, we together as the body of Christ live openly and honestly, joined together in union because of our need of a Savior. Not that somehow we have grown past it. And it's that very need that generates and enlivens the faith that's in us. Again, if we're given a deathbed experience, at that moment we will still be sensing our need of a Savior. And by God's grace, being able to look and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Being honest enough to admit that we need a Savior. Secondly, they are humble. They are humble enough to receive Him personally. To come with open, empty hands. To receive the gift of salvation. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I love them. and they follow me. Another shepherd they won't follow. We follow Christ. He says in 5:24 again, looking in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That's the purpose of Scripture, to reveal Jesus Christ. Our proper use of Scripture is in everything we do in Scripture, we are listening for the voice of Jesus. We are looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, very quickly, how did the Jews misuse Scripture? Let's look for just a second. First of all, they misused Scripture by treating the Scriptures as an end in themselves, rather than seeking Christ in the Scriptures. They looked as the Scriptures, of just having the Scriptures, made them something different, something special. Look in Galatians chapter 2. We have, I believe, a reference to this in Galatians chapter 2. Beginning, verse 15. It says, after Paul had confronted Peter, when Peter got up from the table of eating with the Gentiles, when some people from James came, and Peter separated himself from the Gentiles, wouldn't eat with them, which was a denial of the gospel. And Paul rebukes Peter. He said, by your very actions, you're denying what you profess to believe. You're denying the gospel that has made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The faith in Christ who joins and makes one. But in verse 15, let's verse 14. Paul says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Why are you separating? If you know that it's free that you can eat with Gentiles and there's no distinction, when these other guys come, why are you separating yourself? Why are you wanting to make those rules up again? The Old Testament law. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. What's the distinction between the Jews and why could he say that the Jews by nature are not sinners like the Gentiles are? Well, nevertheless, look at verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. See, there was a sense where Peter was acting like you could be justified by the works of the law, which required separation from Gentiles and what you ate and all the different restrictions. The Jews, some Jews, many Jews, felt that just by the fact that they had the law, they had God's word, they had God's law, made them different, made them special, made them right with God. They read and searched the Scriptures. They took pride in the Scriptures. But they weren't seeking Christ in the Scriptures. They broke down and made these distinctions between Jew and Gentile gone. Now it's only faith in Christ. Peter, by his action, was denying it. He was still acting as if somehow just having the Scriptures, just having the Word, made you different. Their Bible study was academic and pursued to gain the applause of men. This is what Jesus is talking about in verses 41 and 42. He says, I do not receive glory from men, But I know you. And the way that's referred to, I know you. You do seek glory for men. That you do not have the love of God in yourselves. You do not have a life that's just overwhelmed with this love of God. And you will never have this love of God as long as you're seeking glory for men. You study the Scripture so the people will be amazed at how much you know about Scripture. How much you know about the Word. How you have worked to memorize and translate the Word, but you miss the purpose of the Word. We'll come back to this in a minute, but Jesus doesn't need our praise. It is a privilege that we get to honor Him as we honor the Father. But He doesn't need our honor. The triune God, completely content in the loving relationship within itself. He doesn't need our praise. And we're going to see, though, He does demand our obedience. And He demands our obedience out of love for who He is. Well, we see, again, we won't turn there, but in John chapter 9 this afternoon, if you want to read it, look at the account of the man born blind. Well, just turn there real quick. We got plenty of time this morning. Just make a couple. The man who was born blind in John 9. He was born physically blind. But we also know that he was born spiritually blind. This is one of the miracles, one of the signs that Jesus performed, which was a double miracle. He healed this man from his physical blindness, and he healed him from his spiritual blindness. But and remember, the disciples went to him, and they're saying, why was he born blind? Who sinned? Who sinned? Did he sin? Did this man, verse 2, sin, or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus, in verse 3, says, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is the ultimate purpose for every aspect of suffering that we experience in our lives. It is so that the works, it is a work of God. It is so that the works of God, the power of God, might be displayed in this situation. And for us, it is this be not afraid. It is this resting and trusting in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He reigns and rules over all things. Well, you read the account and it boils down that to verse 25, really. They're after this man. They want to know how it happened. But Jesus, remember, this is when He spit on the ground. He made some mud and put on His eyes. The only time He ever did that. What should we think? The thing that I thought about was it's an act of creation, and just as God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth and shaped him, here Jesus is taking dust and dirt and spitting on him, making mud, and He's going to create now sight, create spiritual sight in this man. I don't know if that's it or not. Maybe He just He did it because He did it. But it sure points to creation. And they're after Him. They're wanting to know who did this. And they're wanting Him to explain it. And it all boils down to verse 25 whenever this man answers them for the second time. He answered, he doesn't know anything about Jesus. Whether he is a sinner, verse 25, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I was blind. This man changed my life. And sometimes we need no more of a testimony than that. Notice this guy doesn't try to argue with the Jews, with these Pharisees, on their knowledge of Old Testament Scripture. He simply bears witness to the fact, this man changed my life. Well, how do we sometimes misuse Scripture today? What are some of the modern practices of misusing Scripture? Just let me mention a couple, and then we'll bring this to a close. In the world of biblical scholarship, you might have read, you might have heard. You go into a bookstore, you get into certain sections, you will see books entitled In Search of the Historical Jesus. If you see them, put your hand over your eyes and run. If you hear someone talking about, put your fingers in your ears and run. In Search of the Historical Jesus is searching for Jesus apart from his disciples. It is a separation between Jesus and his disciples. It takes many forms and many shapes, but basically at the foundational level, it's the belief that Jesus actually failed in his ministry. I mean, after all, he comes to announce himself as king and ends up on a cross. And what this group is looking for, and what they're saying, is that Jesus' disciples, after he's gone, make up all the stories of the miracles. Make up the story of the resurrection. Make up all of this and to cover for Jesus' failure. So what this group of scholars are looking for is the historical Jesus. And they go to the Scriptures and they take out all the miracles and they take out all the wonders. And this is the Jesus that you're left with. It's taking place today. It's also known as the quest. The quest for the historical Jesus. Studying Scriptures, you search the Scriptures, but you miss Christ, the Christ of Scriptures. Then there's those who speak of a high view of Scripture. They talk about the Bible, and they talk about it being God's Word and inspired and infallible and authoritative. But there's a very low use of Scripture in their lives. They'll have beautiful Bibles in prominent places in their houses. And then in that Bible will be the family history, and there'll be births, and there'll be deaths, and there'll be weddings, and there'll be baptisms all listed. But it's never read. Out of love and gratitude in search for Christ. Out of love. Because he is their Redeemer. They need a Savior that is revealed in this book. Another way to misuse Scripture is to have a high degree of biblical knowledge. Those who can name the 12 apostles, those who can name all the cities that Paul visited, those that can list the Hebrew kings, memorize them, those who have memorized verse after verse, those who have won a lot of sword drills in Sunday school class, but have missed what the Scriptures teach about justification, what it teaches about sin, what it teaches about the Christian life and the need for obedience. And I thank God for our Sunday school teachers here at Grace Chapel who have made the focus of the gospel from the earliest classes all the way through. The message of Scripture. There's people who can list and tell you the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. They can recite those. But it's not revealed in their lives. The direction of a life in the context of a church, in the context of the church family, our eternal family. Those are ways that we can misuse Scripture today. Many of the Jews and many people today err concerning the Scripture, thinking that in Scripture itself, rather than in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is life. It is the Scripture that we are pointed, we are directed through the work of the Holy Spirit. The source of life is revealed, and it's the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Again, John 5:24, truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. We must be born again. We must have a new life given to us, which has allowed us to see our need for the Savior and see Jesus Christ as the only answer for that need. The standard that God requires is revealed in this book. The standard that God requires in any form of law in the Scripture is absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. That's the standard. There will be no one who will ever come into the presence of the holy God, the triune God, who is not absolutely perfect. In the garden, when God created Adam and places him in the garden and gave him only one law, don't eat of this tree. Everything else is yours. Show Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this triune God, that you love them as they have loved you and created you in love and placed you in this glorious creation. Demonstrate that love by not eating of this one tree. But the requirement is that you absolutely must be perfect in your obedience. God didn't place Adam there and say, okay, do the best you can. Try as hard as you can. No. It is loving God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. Perfectly. Perfectly. And we know that Adam didn't do that. God repeated that law with the Ten Commandments. Given to the nation of Israel. Here's how you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here's how you love your neighbor as yourself. Which is a revelation of that law from creation, Matthew 22, 38. It took perfect obedience that the nation of Israel could never ever perform, could never ever do. And that was the whole purpose of the giving of the law. It was never giving of the word, the Mosaic covenant, that old covenant. It was never to make Israel better. It was to make them worse, Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in so that sin would increase. Because the law demands perfect obedience. It demands perfection. The law will either do one of two things. Any form of law will either condemn us or it will point us to Christ. It will point us to our need of a Savior. And then in Jesus Christ, we see that need met. It's only in Christ. It's not in our performance. It's not in our motivation. It's not in our intentions. The requirement is perfection. And we become, by a working of God's grace, Christians when we see that we can never meet that perfection. We can never meet God's standards. But by God's grace, He's allowed us to see the one who has. The one whose birth we just celebrated. It's in Christ. And we've come to rest and to trust in Jesus Christ alone, in His perfection, in His cross work, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension, in His present reign, so that we can say and hear Him say, "Be not afraid. Be not afraid." We can never meet the requirement. We can never meet the requirement. Christ has. Our only hope is to be found in Him, resting and trusting and serving Him and loving Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength, wherever we are. But we're loving Him with everything we can and everything that we are out of gratitude. I think oftentimes we just need to think more about what we have in Christ than what we don't have in Christ. That we've been loved, we've been forgiven. And it's the Scripture that reveals these things to us. Let us use it properly by seeking Christ in everything that we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And again, we just begin to scratch a little bit as we look at this glorious fifth chapter of John, of the glory of the Lord Jesus. The Word become flesh, taking upon humanity, fully God, fully man. And Lord, by a working of Your Spirit and regenerating and giving us new hearts, we can identify to a certain degree with this Lord and Savior. By the working of the Spirit, we are placed in Him. His perfection becomes our perfection as we are viewed as being in Christ. We thank You for that. Again, as always, our prayer is that maybe for the first time someone hearing this program will come to see something of the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus, and never be the same. Have their lives captured by who He is and who they have become in Him. We pray in His precious name. Amen.